to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans, the 14th chapter. And while you're doing that, let me just share with you just a few thoughts of what we're going to be looking at this morning. You have all heard the phrase, don't sweat the small stuff, have you not? You know that phrase. It's a good phrase. It's been modified somewhat, and I like this one even better. Don't sweat the small stuff, and it's almost all small stuff. There's some real truth to that. In our lives, if we spend a great deal of time being worked up about things that just don't matter, it impacts our lives. Anxiety, worry, all those types of things that get churned up inside of us when we're so overwhelmed with things of life. And the key, the secret, I believe, is beginning to come to the place of understanding, all right, what deserves my attention and what doesn't? How do I know the difference between those two? Because anxiety is something that a lot of people live with. And we call it different things. You know, a lot of people say, well, it's just my temperament. I'm high strung. I'm like a chihuahua. Ever seen chihuahua? You know why chihuahuas are that way? Because they're drinking espresso before you get up in the morning. That's why they're that way, and they're all hyped up on caffeine. Any chihuahua owners in here? Okay, good. Now, you have a chihuahua? And you like Judge Judy. I got to talk to you, Barry. I have got to have a conversation with you. He's going, I'm never saying anything in this church again. That's right. Never going to see him. But anxieties are things that for so many people consume their lives. In July of 92, there was a story in the Los Angeles Times about people that had fear of heights. Now, we've talked about fear in here before. We've talked about phobias and those types of things and how fear is something that God puts into us, but not the spirit of fear. And there are two different things, and you know all that already. But there was a psychotherapist, and he heads up the Anxiety Disorders Association. We even have associations for all of these things. And he reported that one of his patients has such a fear of height and of those types of things that when he has had to travel across the Chesapeake Bay Bridge, how many of you are familiar with this piece of equipment? Yes. My girl and I were just having a talk about that the other day, and I promised her never to take her down into Maryland across the water. Chesapeake Bay Bridge is a pretty impressive piece of architectural design. It's almost 7 miles long. Now, I haven't been over that thing since I was a kid, but I seem to remember, isn't there a point when you get in there that you can't see land, like on either side? I mean, it's that far out into the water, at least on one side or the other. It's pretty frightening. Well, this guy said the only way that he would go across the bridge is if his wife drove the car and he was locked in the trunk. That would be the only way that he would travel over the bridge. And I guess he did that because of his fear. Fear of heights, fear of bridges, fear of drowning. That's actually a pretty healthy one, I would think. Locked in the car, locked in the trunk of the car. That was the anxiety level that he had. And we all suffer from that, I think, in one way or another to some degree. Pastors, we have our own anxieties that we deal with. Probably for most of us, it would be preaching. Am I preaching a good sermon? Now, obviously, we have responsibility to prepare and to make sure that we're ready, but to me, it just seems, and I realize I don't know everything by any means, but it just seems to me that more pastors would have more authority in their preaching if they relied more on the anointing and less on their own minds in preparing for what they were going to do. That doesn't mean I don't study or don't prepare. I absolutely do. It's very important, but I'd much rather have anointing than knowledge, but it's important to have the two together. I read a story about a pastor who was going to be resigning from a church that he had been at for 25 years, and it was a church that had a parsonage. You know what a parsonage is? Those of you that may not be familiar with that term, it's, and they don't do it quite so much anymore, but usually churches had a home right next to the church that they owned, and that was a part of the compensation package for the pastor. He would live in the home with his family. Some of them were awful, and some of them were very nice. But this man was resigning from his church after 25 years, so they were clearing out the house. And they were in the bedroom, and they were beginning to take some things apart. And the pastor noticed that underneath of the bed was a bowl with 5 apples in it and about $1,000 in cash. And he said to his wife, he said, honey, what's with the bowl and the apples? And she said, well, she said, I guess I need to confess. She said, Since we've been here, every time that you preached a bad sermon, I put an apple in the bowl. Thought to himself, well, that's not bad. 5 apples, 25 years, I can live with that. He said, yeah, but he said, what about the cash down there? And she said, well, she said, every time I'd get a couple of dozen, I'd sell them. So hopefully that's not going to raise my anxiety level of whether I preach a good sermon or not. And yes, honey, I will be looking under the bed from this point on. I got a whole fruit basket under there. And then, of course, with anxieties and those types of things, as the society that we live in, the first thing we do is we want to medicate. And I'm not decrying medication. I think medication is important, that there's a reason why that God has gifted men and women to be able to do these things. I don't decry doctors. I know there's some folks that believe you ought to just live by faith and doctors shouldn't be a part of that. I don't think that's true. But we over-medicate our lives. This was a study done 10 years ago, and they discovered that in the course of 1 year, 3.3 billion prescriptions were filled. Billion prescriptions. So we medicate everything. It's one of the reasons why we walk around as a culture and as a society with this emotional glazed look in our eyes, because it's so hard to be able to identify the things that are real or not real. And again, if you're taking medication, you take your medication. But at what point then do we come to say, Father, what is it I'm doing in my life that perhaps needs to change? And are we spending too much time thinking about things that just aren't that important, majoring on the minors? Well, this morning, what I want us to look at in Romans 14, because the Apostle Paul writes a great letter. That's kind of a redundant statement, isn't it? Paul's letter, great, that's pretty much the same thing. He talks about detailed things. He talks about small things. And I'm not suggesting that details are not important. They absolutely are. God is in detail. God is a God of detail. Look around you. Look at creation. When you consider that the most infinitesimally small things that we can see are in and of themselves so complicated, and how amazing we are physically. Doctors and scientists don't even know a portion of what the human brain can do. We have no idea. God is in all of those things. And the details of our lives, I'm not suggesting that none of those things are important, but can we come to the place of recognizing those things that truly matter and spend our energy on those things? Perhaps even coming to the place of recognizing that so much energy of our lives is stolen by the fact that we get so worked up over things that just aren't that important. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, that's not as easy as it sounds. I get that. I understand. It isn't easy. If it were, we would all do that. But Paul is writing in the book of Romans, and Romans, let me just give you a little background first, which you knew I was going to do, because I love background. Romans is a church that Paul did not start. That was not one of his churches, not like Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and those places where Paul had a hand in starting the church. Rome was a church that was started, most scholars believe, if you go back to the second chapter of Acts, where it talks about the day of Pentecost, and all of the people that were there, they list in that group there a group of visitors from Rome. And many of the scholars believe that it is all likelihood that those Romans, after they received the Holy Spirit and heard the teaching that Paul was giving, that they went back, or Peter, I'm sorry, they went back to Rome and started a church. So Paul is writing to that group in Rome. It's more than likely that he was in the town of Corinth when he wrote this, which is where the book of Corinthians comes from, because he did plant a church there. So he's writing this book, and he's talking to them about the various things that are going on in his life. He goes on to tell them in this book that he's planning to come visit them at some point. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem first, and then on my way to Spain, which is where Paul was planning to go, he said, I'm going to stop in Rome, and I want to talk to you guys. I want to spend some time with you. Paul never got to Spain, never made it, because when he went to Jerusalem, there was a riot that broke out because of what he was saying, what he was teaching, and he was arrested and put into prison in Rome. He was able to go to Rome. That was how he ended up getting there, because Paul was a Roman citizen. He ended up going to Rome, and for 2 years he was under house arrest in Rome. Again, if you remember some of Paul's history. And then the Bible says that he was released, he was rearrested, and somewhere around the mid-60s AD, Paul was martyred and killed. So this is the background by which Paul is writing this letter to the people of Rome. And what he's writing to them is a number of different things. And for us today, this is why Romans is such an important book for a Christian. Because everything that Paul talks about, we can take everything that he's saying to the people at Rome and we can just slide it into us in 2013. They still all apply, as does all of the scripture. So he's talking about the need for God's grace and mercy. That's one of the first things that he's talking about when he's talking to the Romans. He talks about the path of righteousness. He talks about the path of holy living. And then he talks about practical living. And this is what I want us to look at this morning. So look at Romans 14. Are you there? I gave you a lot of time to find it. You should have it. Are you good? Okay, Romans 14. Let me get my eyeballs here. First 12 verses. Let me read this here. It says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." As Paul is writing this, he's wanting them to understand the importance of not majoring on minor things. What he's talking about initially in this first segment is he's talking about, you look, he's saying about people, what they eat, dietary things. You say, well, why is that such a big deal? So if someone wanted to be a vegan, big deal. What does that mean? It wasn't just about that. In Rome, in the days that Paul was living, when they would sell meat in the marketplace, all of that meat had, prior to it being available, would have been offered or dedicated to a pagan god. That was the practice. That was part of how they ruled there, that they had to always have their pagan gods as a part of what they were doing. So the Christians that had come to Rome were beginning to say, well, wait a minute. If this stuff is being offered to a pagan god, how is it that I can eat this? Aren't I not defiling myself? Is this not something that would be dishonoring to God? And Paul writes to them and says, listen, don't get worked up about these things. Don't be so concerned about that. What Paul is saying is the act itself is not what's most important. What's most important is you understand who God is in your life. That everything that you do is of God. Everything that comes to you is by the hand of God. And so the problem was, is not so much that they were eating or not eating the meat. It was what it was doing in the church itself. And it was dividing the people. Because the ones that were eating the meat were going to the ones that didn't. Look, this is no big deal. What's your problem? The ones that weren't eating it were saying, how can you defile yourself that way? It caused a split in the church. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody else about the condition of churches today? You know, and I promise not to get on my rant again. I promise. But you know, in 2006... there were identified in this country alone over 217 denominations. 217 denominations. Every single one of those groups claiming to love God and to honor Jesus. So the base of it is all the same. Why are we separate from each other? It's because we can't agree. It's because we take things that really, in the great scope of what's important in life, are not going to have the importance and meaning enough, should not, to divide us. Now, once again, and I say this every time, I'm not coming against denominations. But it's hard to look at that and not realize that what we're doing is emphasizing our differences rather than identifying and coming together with our unity. What's our unity? It's the fact that we are all saved by the blood. It's the fact that we're all sinners saved by grace. That's what unites us. And then in turn, we give our lives back to Him to say, Father, I just want You to be Lord of my life and to rule and reign in me. And yet so many times, because we insist on majoring on the minor things, we allow those things to come in and to divide us. Church, it just shouldn't be this way. When we get to heaven, can I promise you something? I don't know everything that's going to be happening in heaven, but I can tell you this. We won't be divided up by denominations. It won't matter if you dunk backwards, forward, three times sideways, or you sprinkle people. It won't matter if you take communion sitting down or coming up front. None of those things are going to make any difference. The only thing that's going to matter is that we are going to be on our faces before Almighty God, worshiping and thanking Him for all eternity. That's what heaven's going to be, in His joy and in His love. In the meantime, can we come to the place where we recognize those things that are important and not important? And there have been men like that through history. John Wesley is a name that many of you should recognize. He and his brother Charles are credited with founding Methodism, the Methodist Church. John Wesley lived in the 1700s, I think, was it 1709 to 1791, something like that. But Wesley, to his credit, understood that it's important to know the people that are coming to your church. And one of the things that Wesley was very concerned about is that when they took communion, they were still using wine as a part of their communion. In the 1700s in England, which is where Wesley was from, alcoholism was rampant. I mean, people just really struggled with that because what else is there to do in London, I guess? You know, it's pretty much rainy and cloudy all the time, so they would go to the pubs. Well, as Methodism and John Wesley was preaching, Wesley was credited with preaching over 40,000 sermons in his life. How great would that be, to be used of God that way? But in that time, he began to realize, you know, I'm not so sure this is a good idea. We're serving alcohol to people that are coming out of alcoholism. And to a recovering alcoholic or to someone that is staying sober, you don't get one drink. You don't get anything. You should never have any of that as a part of your life. And so Wesley talked about that often, and nothing was able to be done until the mid-1800s. A man in America who was a Methodist, a guy by the name of Thomas Bramwell Welsh was his name, developed a way to be able to create wine that was unfermented. And he actually was able to bring this to a process where he was able to bring it to their church and they were able to have it, and it tasted much like what they were used to drinking, but it had no alcohol in it. As a matter of fact, he was so successful with it that in 1869, he patented his drink, took it to Vineland, New Jersey, of all places, Vineland, New Jersey, and that became Welsh's grape drink. That's where that's from. Is out of the Methodist desire to want to be able to bless people and not have them have to deal with the alcohol. It sounds like such a minor thing, but God uses those. God makes the situation so that it honors Him. But what Wesley did not do was come so unglued by that whole situation that it affected his ministry. Because if he had, that's majoring on a minor thing, something that could be taken care of. You know, God wants to take care of these situations in our lives if we'll just let Him. And sometimes the very best thing you can do in a situation is just let go of it and allow God to do the things that He needs to do. That's hard for us, though, in this world. It's very difficult. So again, my question is should we allow things like what we eat and drink? Should we allow things that are really not that critical be a source of division in our church? Be a source of division in our home, in our families, in our workplace. Wherever it is that you have a scope of influence, can you be a person that brings unity and not division where you are? All right, so how do we determine what's important and what isn't? Pretty important question. How do you know? Is this an important thing or isn't it? Well, let me give you a few. And this is not exhaustive, but I think that they might help us to begin to think along this line. First one. How does what I am dealing with line up with the Word of God? Whatever the situation is that I'm dealing with, is it so important that it's something that God's word either says is or is not of importance. You say, Pastor David, I'm not sure I'm getting this. What are you talking? Well, think about something in your own life. Think about something in your home even. Do not look at your husband or your wife. No elbows. Just sit still. Be nice. What is something in your home right now that you would say is probably, if you were able to step back from it and look at it, is a minor thing? But it's a major deal in your house. It's a minor thing. When you really look, I mean, again, step away from it. Look at the grand scheme of life. Is this really such a big deal? I think most of the time we'd be able to say those things are, no, it's not a big deal. But what's something in your life that's causing a lot of issue? Is it something that the Bible talks about? It may be. You say, Pastor Dave, she squeezes the toothpaste tube from the bottom, and those things are made to be rolled up. It's how those were supposed to be done. She puts the toilet paper. He puts the toilet paper so it goes behind. They're supposed to come over the top. I've told him this 4,000 times. He always leaves his clothes on the floor. I can follow him through the room because he just steps out of his clothes on his way to the bathroom. It makes me crazy. I get that those things can begin to wear. But what does the Bible say about how we deal with issues with other people? It says you're supposed to go to them. You're supposed to talk with them. Go with a heart of peace, with a heart of love. Not one of saying, if you don't fix this, I'm going to break your neck. But to go with just a heart of love. To say, Father, I don't want this dissension in my home. I don't want there to be this division. Is what it is that I'm so concerned about something that truly has importance? That's one way you can determine. What does the Word of God say? Second one. Common sense is something that we've lost a hold of in many situations, I think. Just common sense things that you would just think just be sort of a natural way of doing things. I think many ways a good way to determine if something is important is just to have some honest answers and questions with yourself about what it is you're dealing with. Ask yourself this question, do I always have to have things my way? Say, Pastor Dave, I was fine right up until then. Thank you very much. I'm not comfortable now. You don't have to answer out loud. Don't do anything. Just to yourself. Honest answers. Honest appraisal of your life. Do I always have to have things my way? Second question you may want to ask, do I always have to be right? Yes, Pastor Dave, I do. Okay, then. Well, then there's going to be some struggles. We don't always have to be right. Jesus was not always shown to be right by everybody else. Jesus was accused of things that he did not do. Jesus was told things that were not right, treated in a way that he should not have been treated. But he was still right. He was. He knew what he was doing. Another question to ask yourself, what effect will there be to my life over what I am so concerned about? What effect will my life have? What kind of impact will those things have on me? I'm one of those people, and I've come to this place in my life. I don't get this right all the time. But I have learned that when people say things about me that are hurtful, and it happens, how important are they to me? That's how I'm going to judge what impact that has on my life. I've had things said about me that were not true, that were hurtful, but the people that said them didn't matter to me. Now, if my wife or my mother-in-law or someone in my family says something about me that I have to look at and go, wow, that's something I need to be concerned about, that matters because they matter to me. We're such a sensitive people, aren't we? Our society is so sensitive about everything. The least little word that gets said, the least little look in our eyes and we get so worked up. My friends, can we just grow a little bit of a thicker skin just to know that, you know what? What matters most? What does my family think of me? And even more than all of that, what does God think of me? God loves me just like I am. God loves you just right where you are, with no caveats, no expectations of anything other than just give your life to him. Third one then. Not sure why that's doing that, but that's all right. Third one. First one was, how does what I'm dealing with, how does that sit in the Bible? Second one, common sense things. Do I always have to be right? Do I always have to get my own way? The third one, am I simply judging another person by what they have or have not done? Am I sitting in judgeship over somebody. Now, the Bible is very clear about judging one another, isn't it? If you're willing to read those verses. Now, some people skip over things they don't like. Don't do that. The whole Bible. Use the entire word. So, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many have done that? All. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:8 then says, "For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast." Anything that happens in my life that is of glory, that is of good, is by God's hand. My friends, there are not one of us in here that has the right to judge anybody for what they're doing or what they're not doing. I know what God's forgiven me of. You will never find me judging you for anything that you do or don't do. Will I be concerned for you? Yeah, if you're walking outside of God's will. Will I be praying for you for change? Yeah, if you're being disobedient to the word of God. But if you choose to do something because you believe it's the right thing to do, I'm going to pray with you and for you. Wesley talked about opinions and ultimate truth. Opinions are those things that we can all look at and have different ideas about. Ultimate truth are those things of God that are non-negotiable. It's the difference between those two things. You know, it's the small things of the opinions that get us into so much trouble because we focus so much of our attention on them. Here's the last one. Is what I am focused on, those minor things that I'm focused on, is those things, are they born out of love? Everything that we do should be done with love. What are the two great commandments of the word? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. It's not easy to love everyone. Can I just let you off the hook with that? It's not easy to love everyone. I'm sure not everybody loves me. There's different ways that people do things. You might like the way something's done. You might not. People that you run into, the guy that cuts me off in traffic, in that moment, I'm not loving him. I have to confess that. But is what I am doing in my life, are the things that I'm so concerned about, the people that I'm dealing with, are those things born out of love? Is the first and most important question I should ask about the things that I'm doing. It's far easier to love people, to overlook their faults when I understand what it is that God's forgiven me of. When I am willing to truly look at my life and say, God, I know what it is you've forgiven me of. How can I possibly judge someone else? And Paul in the 14th chapter of Romans says, look, folks, you can't judge other people because ultimately we are going to have to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account for our lives. He says, all I want you to do is just focus on loving one another. My friends, if we can come to a place as families, as individuals, as churches, of everything that we do being out of love, revival will come. Revival will come to this land, but it's going to have to start in places like this, where we don't get worked up about how someone looks. We don't care about if someone stands or sits when they sing, whether they raise their hands. Maybe they don't do anything. I don't get so worked up about how things happen. What I'm more concerned about is, Father, what is it that you want to do in my life? And now, how can I take what you've done in me and give that to someone else? How can I be a light in a dark place? One of my favorite stories is in Luke chapter 7. It's the story of where Jesus goes to the house of Simon. Are you familiar with this? We talked about this. And there was a woman that was there that had lived a very sinful life. And Jesus said to Simon, Simon, I want to talk with you about something. He said, you know, there were two guys that owed an awful lot of money. One of them owed a tremendous amount. The other one owed a little bit. But the fact is, both of them were forgiven their debts. And he said to Simon, Simon was a Pharisee. He said, who do you think had more love? He said, probably the one that was forgiven the most. Jesus said, that's exactly right. And so this woman who had been living in sin her life, said possibly she could have even been a prostitute, and they're not sure. But this woman who had been forgiven her sins loved Jesus in a way that she couldn't even express because of what she'd been forgiven of. My friends, this morning, every single one of us have been forgiven of so much. How can we not love God all the more for that? And then, because of that love, Can we begin to show that to everybody that we are in contact with? Can we be that light in a dark place? Once again, you're going, Pastor Dave, you don't know the people I have to deal with. No, I don't. But God knows who they are. And what kind of a person were you before God got a hold of your life? Was there somebody in your life that God sent in to be able to have an influence, to be able to speak words of life and love to you? Can we do that for each other? My friends, I'm convinced, again, that if churches begin to stop majoring on the minor things and we begin to focus collectively, united, on the great glory of God, to be grateful to Him for what He's done in our lives and to want everything that He wants for me, to be able to walk in authority. Paul goes on to write in Romans 8, he says, we are what? More than conquerors because of Him in us. More than conquerors. Not just people that eke by a little at a time, hope I can get to the end of the day, hope I can make it to the end of the week. God, anytime you want to come and take me to heaven, that'd be great. I'm really tired. I understand tired. But God wants us to be victorious in our lives. And each and every one of you this morning are in a different place, dealing with different circumstances, different things. Can I encourage you to ask God to begin to make a difference and a change in your life so you can see the environment change? You can see relationships begin to heal. You can see things begin to take place in your own life that are going to bring you to the place of being everything that God wants you to be. That's my heart. That's my hope and my prayer for each of us here at Remnant Life. And when people come to visit, when we have people coming in, we want them to come to a place where, number one, the power of God is present. The person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit is active and moving. Why? Because we are a church of love. Of love. Loving one another. Once again, is that always easy? Do you always feel like loving one another? Not always. But fortunately, God's love is not based on feeling. Not based on feeling. Amen? Well, Father, I thank You this morning that You do love us. I thank You, Father, that You have given us everything we need in order to walk in victory. And Lord, it's not that we're ignoring those difficult times. We know they're going to come. We know, God, that life is full of challenges. Your Word even tells us that in this life, there will be times of hardship. There will be times of persecution. But Father, can we come to the place of recognizing that in those times, it's not that You've left us, You're even nearer to us in those times, if we'll just hold to You. And like Peter walking across the water, all he had to do was keep his eyes focused on You and the storm couldn't affect him. But the minute he took his eyes off, he began to sink. Father, I pray that we will be water-walking Christians. That we will stay on the water, Father, because we've got our eyes focused on You. And Father, in those times when the storms are raging, when we're getting hit from side to side, Lord, show us those things that should get our attention. Don't let us major on the minors. Don't let us lose our energy, lose our joy, lose our peace because we're focused on things that just really don't matter. Father, that begins with a humble heart. It begins with recognizing that I'm not always going to get my way. I don't always have to be right. But Father, the most important thing that I can do is just desire to glorify You with all of my life. And so I pray that over each of my brothers and sisters here today. I thank You, God, for the opportunity to be here, to come into Your presence, a great time of worship, and to hear the Word. Father, plant these seeds deep into our hearts. And so that as we continue to walk in You, as we continue to learn, as we continue to mature, Father, as that's the desire of each of our hearts, Father, we will be able to show everyone that we come in contact with the power, the glory, the majesty, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Thank You, Father. We love You and look forward to what You're going to continue to do. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you this morning. I'll